turn to God's Word, shall we? It'd be very useful to have Ephesians chapter 4 open in front of you. And as I said, we'll be focusing on verses 7 to 16 primarily. Before we get to those verses, though, perhaps a bit of context would be useful for those who perhaps are unsure of this book of Ephesians, or those who just need a rejogging of memory. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, a man who wrote much of the New Testament, and it's to a church in Ephesus, which would be in modern-day Turkey. And it was a place that that Paul was deeply familiar with. We can read about that in Acts chapter 19. It is one of the letters, though, that Paul wrote with a bit of freedom. If you are familiar with Paul's letters, you'll know that many of them are written to churches or even a couple of individuals where Paul has to deal with an issue, whether that's a theological issue or in having to defend himself or his friends. But Ephesians is actually a letter where he's free from that. There's no distinct issue with the church in Ephesus. But rather, he can address an important issue that he wants to speak to them about. So Paul's focus in this book is the church, a God's established community where he has reconciled himself to us. And a little brief overview of the book so far. Chapter 1 focuses exactly on that, God's redemption plan. The plan in which God draws himself from the very beginning of time, brings his people back to him. And he does so by spending the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. We can read about that in verses 7 to 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Chapter 2, Paul then gives an overview of what it means to be regenerated, what it means to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. And we can read that chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. As part of that chapter, Paul makes clear that the good works don't save people, but rather are a response to salvation. We can see that in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Those that are regenerated are one in Christ. Verses 18 to 21 at the end of chapter 2. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Chapter 3, Paul then moves into further explaining the mystery of the gospel. Verse 6 says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He then talks about his own ministry. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And then he prays in earnest for the church in Ephesus. So Paul's focus throughout this book is the church. He's writing it not having to deal with a particular issue or having to rebuke the church or defend himself, but rather he's able to explain an important doctrine. And throughout the letter, we see the importance of unity. We see how vital unity is in serving the Lord. How it is a response to his saving grace. And in how, as regenerated sinners, we are to behave. So as we move into chapter 4, in the first six verses, we see something of the unity in the body of Christ. We read in verses 1 to 6, I'll read them again for our help and context. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, Paul's dwelling upon unity is necessary to emphasize that the church, as it strives towards unity, at that point, its ability to make the gospel known is most powerful. And ultimately, as the church has a good sense of unity, is unified for the same purpose, God is glorified. So, that's the context in which we find ourselves. The importance of the church, the importance of unity with one another. Let's move into these verses in Ephesians chapter 4 then, from 7 to 16. Our first point is this: Christ's grace. Every believer is gifted by Christ with varied grace. Verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the first thing that we need to notice is that in this passage, Paul is not referring to saving grace. All Christians share in God's saving grace. And we know that from throughout Scripture, but in chapter 2, Paul has previously said, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In verse 7, Paul is referring to particular gifts of grace given for the benefit of the church. As believers, we are uniquely graced by Christ's gifts according, and this is vitally important, to his goodness. In verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Not distributed according to our worth as believers or our time served as Christians, not earned by works or good deeds or good actions, but entirely according to Christ. Romans 12 backs this up by saying this in verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. For example, in prophecy, in proportion to our faith. And Paul is continuing on and extending his previous thoughts from verses 1 to 6. Unity within this church, or within our church, within the church in Ephesus, within any church, is vital. But unity does not mean uniformity. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said this: unity is not something mechanical. It does not mean sameness. And he gives the illustration in his commentary of a factory producing the same thing time to time, uniformity. It's not that. But rather, something in which all elements are working together for the same purpose. So I could give the illustration of a rugby team, but after yesterday, I'd rather not. Instead, I'll choose a far poorer sport, football. When a football team plays, think about last year Leicester City winning the Premier League. What an amazing sporting achievement that was, if you like football. Every single member of that team had to do their job. The goalkeeper had to do his job. The right back had to do his job. The striker had to do his job and score the goals. Every member of the team working together in different ways, with different skill sets, different purposes, but with the same goal: to win games, to win the championship. While verses 4 to 6 emphasise the necessity of unity, the phrase in verse 7 is "each one of us." Each one of us. And that shows the diversity of Christ's gifts upon the church. Verse 4 to 6, repeat, one, 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 one. But verse 7, each one of us. There is diversity of Christ's gifts upon the church. Paul's message in this text to the church in Ephesus and God's word to us today is this: if we are believers, we are saved by the same grace. We are regenerated in the same manner, unified by the one spirit, one body, one hope, one faith, diverse by the range of Christ's gifts, given to achieve the exact same goal: the local church glorifying the living God and proclaiming the gospel. It's not grace given to believers for our own glory or our own self-promotion. It's not grace given to us so that we can have a ranking system in church, but rather for the benefit of the local church, Christ's bride. Verse 8 says this: therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And if you've got a Bible similar to mine, you'll notice that that is stylized differently, which is often a clue that it's something taken from elsewhere in Scripture and quoted. And this comes from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 18 says this: you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Paul uses this text from Psalm 68 to affirm what was originally written by David about God, to show that it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this verse here is, rather than Paul quoting the Psalms, rather Paul is applying God's word in this way. And as such, we can notice a few subtle changes to the verse. So a change from Paul's use to the text in Psalm 68. And the most significant change is that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, states, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men." Whereas Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "He led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." So Psalm saying receiving gifts from men, and Ephesians saying gave gifts to men. Well, why does Paul change the text? Well, it's all in the application of the verse. These verses in Psalm 68 were written many years beforehand and were accomplished in Jesus Christ. They were accomplished by his victorious ascent into heaven. They were accomplished by darkness being defeated. They were accomplished by Christ returning triumphant and claiming his captives. He who received gifts is able to distribute them. And an illustration for this, which although not perfect, might help, is this. I'm a big fan of cycling, getting less and less with each BBC Sport update. But I've always been a fan of pro cycling, and the Tour de France in particular. And I remember having a heated discussion with Ben Christofidis, I'm sure that's a surprise to many, on cycling. And he didn't understand how you can have a team of cyclists, so you have nine in a team in the Tour de France, and yet they're all cycling, they're all working for one person, whoever the team leader is. So for Team Sky, that would be Chris Froome. And you'd have eight other people who worked for him. And the concept of, well, why would you enter a race if you aren't even trying to win it? But you see, that's the way cycling works. If you're going to cycle for nearly 2,000 miles, you need a bit of help. But when a cyclist wins the Tour de France, and they ascend onto the podium. They get the prestige of winning, you know, this incredible race over 21 days. They get the glory of winning and their name in the record books. They get given, you know, the flowers and the cuddly toy. But they also get prize money, whatever that prize money is, £1 million or so. It's a lot of money. But the tradition has always been that the winner of the Tour de France then takes that money and gives it out to their team as a token of their appreciation for all that their team has done. You see, the Tour de France winner gets to stand on top of the podium, gets honoured as the winner, and is then able to both receive a gift and distribute it in reflection of his team. Christ is able to distribute spiritual gifts, and in doing so, it's not an impulse action. Verse 9 says this: in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also ascended, had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. It was always and continues to be part of God's redemption plan. It is only Christ that was able to ascend, because he himself descended. Only Christ that was able to claim his captives. Only Christ that is able to graciously extend his grace upon his bride, the church. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Paul continues the same idea in Philippians chapter 2, very well-known verses. Have this in mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God's redemptive plan is accomplished in Jesus Christ. It was only ever Jesus Christ who was able to empty himself as a servant. It was only ever Jesus Christ's death on the cross that was acceptable as a means of atonement. It is only Jesus Christ that received such exaltation. So firstly, we have Christ's grace. Secondly, Christ's gift to the church. Although all those that are Christians receive spiritual gifts, there are roles that Christ has gifted that are specific, and they're specific to ministerial roles, ministerial positions. And they are Christ's gift to the church. Christ is the head of the church, and we are the body. Verse 11 says this: he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, that is not an exhaustive list of officers or offices in the church, but rather, Paul is pointing out in these verses that in the life of the church, there are different offices with different gifts and different callings. The gifts that Paul chooses to highlight in this text can be split in two ways. We have the temporal and extraordinary, and those that are permanent in the life and witness of the church. So Paul names the following: apostles, those that were direct witnesses to Christ's resurrection. He names prophets, those that conveyed special revelation, including predictions, warnings, exhortations. He names evangelists, those that are gifted to proclaim the gospel, often in a missional sense. And he names teachers and pastors, and in this phrase they are together as one one office in this context. And they are those that shepherd and instruct God's flock. The purpose of Christ's gift to the church are abundantly clear in verse 12. It says this: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So Christ gifts these offices, these roles to the church, so that the saints can be equipped to pursue holiness, for the benefit of discipleship, for the entire church as a body to be engaged in spiritual labour. Christ has gifted the church with men who are called to encourage and build up the church for these tasks. So that, in verse 13, we read, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Secure and mature in our faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not like spiritual children, tossed to and fro in the waves of this popular doctrine or this current teaching, this new idea, but rather mature and secure in our faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul knew exactly what it was like to be tossed to and fro. He literally and physically did know what it was like. Acts 27 reveals in harrowing detail the literal storm and shipwreck that Paul was subjected to before his current imprisonment in Rome. As Paul writes to Ephesians, he's in prison. Prior to that, immediately prior, Paul had suffered in a literal storm and shipwreck. Paul also suffered the ebbs and flows of spiritual life. He knew what it was like to be thrown around by metaphorical storms as well as the occasional physical one. He knew what it was like to be imprisoned, to face death, to face arrest, to have his friends desert him. Paul knew. We must ensure that we are striving to grow in maturity. We must be striving to leave behind infantile behaviour. A behaviour that has a detrimental effect not only on our own walks, but also the unity of the local church. Spiritual growth is vital, and we ought to be pursuing holiness, striving to be like Christ day in and day out until we are steadfast and secure. So first of all, we had Christ's grace, then we had Christ's gifts to the church, finally we have Christ's bride. Verse 15 says this: rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Most of you will know that I'm a teacher by day. I teach in the city centre. I teach year six. And I teach in quite a harsh school, not in terms of the teachers, but in terms of the environment and the problems that we have. We are notoriously struggle with things like standards. In fact, we were one of the six worst schools in Wales a couple of years ago. But finally, we have a year six group that are able. They've been consistent. They have less issues than most of the year sixes that we've had previously. And my message to them this year has been to keep on working hard together, to be a team, to encourage one another, to see success, their success, as being something that they can achieve together. And they've been great. They've been a lovely class. They work hard together. But they're 10 and they're 11, and hormones are kicking in. And the last two or three weeks, they've changed. They've gone from being lovely, kind, caring children to being hard work. Very Jekyll and Hyde over the last few weeks. And they've gone from being the sort of children that want to encourage one another and say, good job, well done, to being spiteful and biting at each other, sticking their noses into each other's business and winding each other up. Their teamwork, their unity has broken down. No longer are they working as a part of a body. Instead, they're individuals with one hand going this way and another foot going the other. What is the purpose of God gifting his church? What is the purpose of unity in the church? Why ought we to take these verses seriously? Because Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head. Now I'm the, in a small capacity I suppose, I'm the head of my class because I'm the teacher. But I am an imperfect teacher. And as much as I can seek to encourage them to work as a team, there are times when I don't display that with my own team. In a staff meeting, when I'll snap at somebody, or I'll take something to heart and take it personally. When I allow my own selfishness, my own sinfulness to stoke up my pride. So as I try and tell my children in my class, you've got to work together and be part of a team. Well, in some ways, I'm hypocritical. Christ, though, is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Revelation 21 says this in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Skipping ahead to verse 9, we read then. Then came out one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal. Christ is the head of the church. The church is the body. We are his bride. And just as the human body is knitted together in a manner in which all the parts work together, I found that out in the last few weeks. One of my eyes works, one of them doesn't. I now have glasses. It does work, but just not as well. All parts of the body work together. Well, so the church works as well. As we strive towards unity, as we strive to seek the common goal of glorifying the God of creation, of serving him and proclaiming the gospel, and making sure that the God who lovingly supplies us with these gracious gifts is honored, well, we will build one another up in love. Because of him, who is the head of the church, there is cohesion and harmony. Because of our union with him, we are indeed his bride. So what is the purpose of God gifting his church? What is the purpose of unity in the church? Why ought we to deal with these verses seriously? Because of him who was condescended to come down to earth, who was able to do the thing which nobody else could, who was able to live a perfect life on this earth, who was able to be prepared as a lamb, perfect and spotless, who was able to take that place on the cross in the darkest of places, and to have poured upon him the wrath of God, so that in doing so, he might rise again and ascend into heaven, that he might be able to take his captives and lead them to freedom, that he might be able to gift the church, to strengthen the church with all that we need in order to serve the King of Kings. As we leave this building tonight, there are only three types of people that we are here today. They're either regenerate believers, those who have truly had their hearts changed and are walking purposefully with the Lord. There are those, a second category, who are regenerate believers, saved by the same grace, yet perhaps backsliding, struggling. And there are those in a third category who are unregenerate, who have not been changed, who have not had new hearts. Well, if you are here today and you are a regenerate believer, you've had your heart changed, you know what it means to think upon these things and to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done, if that is you and you are striving for holiness, then ensure that you are working towards unity. Ensure that as you are seeking to know the living God more and more day by day, you are doing so in love to those around. Being a good body part, whatever body part that might be, whether you're a finger or a thumb or a part of the spine, whatever your gifts are, using them for the glory of God and for his gospel's sake. If you're the second category of person who is a regenerate believer, but struggling with backsliding, maybe with besetting sin, well, first of all, take comfort that God's saving grace is a one-time thing. We cannot lose our salvation, no matter how hard we try. God's grace satisfies. It cannot be lost or taken away. That said, if we are believers and yet struggling in sin, we need to turn to Christ. We need to turn to him. We need to turn to the one who has made all these things possible. We can't fix ourselves. We live in a world full of self-help books and self-help podcasts, and we can't help ourselves. But we have a king who has done the work already. And we need to draw closer to him day by day. And finally, if you're the third type of person, if you're an unregenerate sinner, if you are lost in darkness, if you do not know what these things are, if you do not know what it means to have your sins forgiven, to have your place in eternity secure, to be one of those captives led to freedom, then there is nothing more important in your life than to seek these things out for yourself. There is literally nothing more important. There is no task that you have to do. There is no emergency that is too big. The reality of who God is and what he has done to draw sinners back to him is so powerful. Look, we live in an age that says that there is no such thing as truth. We live in an age where the world will gladly tell us your truth is your truth. What you want to believe is up to you, and that's fine. That is a lie. That is a lie. There is truth, and it's found in God's word. It's revealed through his Spirit to us, as God revealing himself and his plans to his people. There is truth in who Jesus Christ is. There is truth in what he has done. There is truth in what he continues to do. We are here this very minute because he is holding creation in his hand. And if you are not yet a believer, well, first of all, you've been brought here for a reason. You've been brought here by purpose. But there is nothing more important in your life and to see for yourself who Jesus is, the head of the church, the Son of God, the only one who is able to pay the price. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that there are no mistakes in your plans of redemption. No part of your redemption plan was made up on the fly. There was no instance where you realized that you were being outthought and so you changed your direction and you came up with a better plan. From the very beginning of time, you have set forth how lost sinners can be made right. And it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is only through the blood of the Lamb that was slain, who was pierced for our transgressions. It is only through Jesus that we can be drawn back to you. Heavenly Father, as a church here, we pray that you would encourage us day by day to seek holiness individually and to corporately, together, to strive for unity, so that as we do so, we might be able to glorify you as the living King, and we might be more effective in our witness as we seek to share this wonderful news with those around us. We pray for all these things, knowing and trusting in who you are and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.